take your Bibles now once again, and we're going to do this on purpose. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We've looked at Hebrews 10 just a few moments ago, that God the Father prepared a special body for Jesus. We just got done doing our call to instruction out of 1 John 1, and we saw several verses where it talks about John seeing, touching, handling, and hearing the life of Christ that was manifested. Well, guess what? We're going to give you another passage in your arsenal on the incarnation. Again, beloved, there are people today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, a Unitarian, maybe a New Ager, that they will deny John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel of the New Testament, the fourth book of the New Testament. They will deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And what's so sad, my friends, is that there are theologians today. There are pastors and there are professors and scholars in Bible schools and seminaries who even teach that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. My word, why are they in that profession? You know, sell insurance. You know, sell swampland down there in Arizona. Do something other than preaching. John's Gospel, chapter 20, look at verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, the week prior, everything before verses 23, the week prior, Jesus appears to the 10 disciples. Judas is dead, okay, the one who betrayed. Thomas, for whatever reason, was not in the upper room on that particular day. A week later, all 11 apostles are present. The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Boy, that sounds like 1 John 1, that which we have seen, heard, handled, touched. We have seen the Lord. But Thomas said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, you can take two opinions about Thomas. I've heard preachers preach two aspects of this. Number one, Thomas was a man who did not want to be deceived, and he wanted to see the real McCoy. Then there are those who lean on the other side and say, well, Thomas was just an unbeliever at this point. He was just overwhelmed with unbelief. Well, I imagine you can argue both of those, because the Bible doesn't tell you specifically why he said that. He just says that's what he said. Well, did he want concrete proof? Did he want to be deceived? Or was he truly overwhelmed with unbelief? Well, maybe the jury's still open. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, now notice, people read their Bibles too carelessly. The door shut, the room is sealed. Jesus is in a glorified, resurrected physical body, the same body that you're going to have on your resurrection day. Everything is shut, but Jesus appears. He was able to walk right through the wall in a dimension that none of us right now can even comprehend. Everything is closed and shut. And boom, Jesus just appears. Now, whether he walked through or just appeared, but he's in a glorified, resurrected body. The same body that you're going to have in glory for all eternity. Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, okay, Thomas, reach hither your finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. That would be awfully difficult if Jesus was standing there as a ghost, or as a mirage, or as a hologram. He was standing tall in a flesh and bone body, but only it had been resurrected, okay, several days earlier, and it's glorified. He's able to appear. Remember when he, on the road to Emmaus, he's eating dinner with those two disciples, and as soon as he reveals his hands with the prints, those print marks that will be there for all eternity. And when they realized who it was, they said what? He says simply, it was gone. Just vanished. same body you're going to have in eternity. Isn't that marvelous? To go through time and space dimensions that none of us can even comprehend. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And notice this, for those of you in your witnessing, blessed are they that have not seen, and yet they have believed. So here once again, I've given you three verses so far this morning to lay down the groundwork for this particular church father. All right? Well, Ignatius was the third pastor of the church at Antioch. And those of you that are not familiar with a little bit of Roman history, Antioch is located right here. Here's Asia Minor, the modern-day country of Turkey. Here is Greece. This is the Italian boot. This is North Africa, the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch is located here. Ignatius was arrested for the crime of high treason. High treason in what sense? Well, during this time frame, this particular Roman emperor was very upset with some of the Christians. And so he begins to reapply that loyalty test, lining people up in front of a statue of some god with some incense. And all that you had to do was throw the incense in the little burning coals and say, Caesar is Lord. Christians back at this time frame had a terrible decision to make. If I say that Caesar is Lord, I compromise my faith, and the other Christians within my community can look down upon me. Or do I say Jesus is Lord, because that's what I truly believe, and risk being sent off to prison, or to the arena, or to the stadium, to be killed, burnt, or crucified? What do I do? Ignatius was bold. He was very rabid. He was an uncompromiser when it came to the truth. He made his defense, and history tells us the Roman soldiers were attached to him, and he sails or possibly walks or whatever means that they did. He goes all the way from Antioch to Rome, where he will be sent to the arena and devoured by lions. And on that trip, he writes seven letters to seven churches. I was able to find three of the seven on this map. He writes to the Thessalonians. He writes to Ephesus as well as the Church of Philadelphia, and he also wrote a letter to the church at Rome. Allow me to read a portion of that letter that he sent to the Roman church. I bid all men know that of my own free will I die for God. Unless ye should hinder me, let me be given to the wild beasts, for through them I can attain unto God. I am God's wheat, and am ground by the wild beast, that I may be found pure bread for Christ. Entice the wild beasts, that they may become my sepulchre, referring to their bellies. Come fire, come cross, come the grapplings, come wild beasts, come the retching of my bones, come the hacking of my limbs, and the crushing of my body, only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ. That's come down to us through history. His letter to the Roman church, whereby he actually pleads for the animals, come and make your belly my sepulchre, that I might see Christ. Far cry from 21st century Christianity, from a long shot. Well, beloved, in these letters that he writes, one of the things that we pull out of these letters, these seven letters that have come down to us, was his pastoral heart. He was overly concerned about two heresies that were running loose at this time in the Roman Empire, the Gnostics and the Docetists. Now, for those of you who need to be reviewed, and maybe there's some in the church right now that don't know, what is a Gnostic? Well, Gnosticism is a hodgepodge. Gnosticism is one big name for a false religion, but it comes in different packages. Here's some of the tenets. Here's some of the beliefs of those who would be Gnostic. They believe in dualism, a good God and a bad God. Remember Star Trek and Star Wars? May the Force be with you. That's actually a form of Gnostic teaching. May the Force be with you. Gnosticism teaches that there's an impersonal God. There's a good God, and there's a bad God. And the bad God was the God of the Old Testament, And the new God, the better God, the more loving God, is the God that is portrayed in the New Testament. And beloved, you will find people today who will call themselves Christians, or they're rank unbelievers, and they'll come across this way. The God of the Old Testament was mean. He was cruel. He had people killed. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace. I like that God better than that Old Testament God. You're going to meet him. Well, how do you handle that? You have to. But the Gnostics taught that there was a bad God and then there was a good God. They taught that Jesus was not the Son of God. They taught that Jesus was a little angel, the first of all the angels called eons that the good God made. And he's the top of the ladder. And then there's a whole bunch of little baby eons going all the way down to the earth. And he's the top eon. And in order for you to get to the real good God, you have to go through all these mediators. Boy, that sounds like Catholicism with their saints. That's where it came from. Gnosticism. Only they put Mary at the top. Jesus one step under. They taught that the body was evil. Now watch this. They taught that this was evil. Good old-fashioned flesh. Evil. And because flesh is bad, marriage was wrong. And physical contact in marriage was shunned. Many of the Gnostics, when their followers came to them, if they were married, they forced them to get divorced. So there's no carnal contact as a Gnostic. They had a strict dietary law. They followed the Old Testament law of dietary rules. No pork, no bacon, no lobster, no shrimp, etc. Are you with me this morning? They also taught that salvation was not from sin. But they taught that within each and every one of us was a little spark of divinity, a little piece of God, just a flicker. And through knowledge that the Gnostics would give you, this light would shine brighter. You know what that is? That's a major tenet of Masonry. See, the tentacles of Gnosticism spread deeply, everywhere. And your salvation is to get that flame within you to get out of your body, because see, the body is trash, the body is no good, the body is useless. It has to go back to the grave. And salvation is that divine spark within you being released. That's what they taught. And many Christians fell for that. They tried to take Christianity and Gnosticism and then they blended it together. Now, I want to do a little side rabbit. These same Gnostics and then the Docetists came along, and with their view of the body being bad, how would they handle the incarnation of Christ? Now, I want you to think. You came to church here to think and to have your mind engaged. If you are a Gnostic and you meet a Christian and he begins to share his faith about the incarnation, the Son of God coming to earth in a flesh and bone body at the Christmas time in a manger, grew up and lived a holy life for 30 years, walked the earth of Judea for 3.5 years, died, shed blood. How would a Gnostic handle that? It would be quite revolting to him. So guess what happened when these individuals got copies of the New Testament? Are you ready for one? 1 Timothy 3:16. The Authorized Version reads, God was manifest in the flesh. Perverted Greek New Testament texts say, He was manifested in the flesh, or it was manifested in the flesh. Anybody game? Here's a pamphlet. Please look up here. Here's a pamphlet that can show you that 1 Timothy 3:16 ought to read God manifest in the flesh. So why do pastors and scholars today have no qualms about 1 Timothy 3:16 being changed to hear it. It says God was manifested in the flesh. I'm a he, and you're an it. And you've been manifested in the flesh too. But you and I are not God. So beware of those who preach out of corrupt Bibles. Here's another one. The Greek New Testament text. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. The woman caught in adultery. What does Jesus do? He touches her. Does he not touch the leper? Well, according to a Gnostic, flesh was already evil. And the Son of God, this little top angel, could not have come to earth and become a man. To do so, he would be contaminated. That's why in your perverted Greek texts, like Vanicanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandria, they have taken that story and placed it in brackets and called it into question. And yet we sit under, many people sit under people using perverted Bibles. Well, preacher, you're making a scene. I'm going beyond just one word. I'm taking an entire context passage that's been removed. I'll call it into question. And if you're really game, Mark 16, 9 to the end. Anybody game? Anybody willing to get out of your comfort zone and actually read and study? The fact that Mark 16, 9 to the end, found in even more reliable Greek manuscripts. So who do you believe? Dr. So-and-so or Professor such-and-such? Who do you trust? Your pastor is a Bible believer with no apologies. I believe my Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I don't believe bits and pieces. I believe it's all the Word of God. Well, beloved, all the changes that are found in your modern-day English translations can be traced to these individuals. Because these were the ones who were tampering with the text because they had a very low view of Christ and the Incarnation. And it was this gentleman here who was a vanguard at that time saying, no. Turn to 2 John chapter 7 towards the back of your New Testament. When these Gnostics and when these Docetists got a copy of God's Word and they came across a portion that did not agree with their theology, what did they do? They simply rewrote that text and then they made the appropriate change to suit their theological position. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, it is those corrupt texts that have come down to us that Drs. Westcott and Hort put together in the late 1800s and created a Greek text that never existed. And then made it into an English translation, and then they pawned it off on the English-speaking world. Look at 2 John towards the back of the New Testament. 2 John chapter 7. Here are some of the verses that you would need to use in your arsenal on the Incarnation. For many deceivers are entered into the world. Now watch this. Who confess not that Jesus is come in the what, Amber?
Flesh.
Flesh. Bingo. I just gave you another piece of ammunition. I've given you Hebrews 10:5, 1 John 1. Now we're in 2 John. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Notice, antichrist is not a political governmental entity. An antichrist is a religious apostate. So get your terms correct. Do not give biblical terms a 21st century definition when the first century saints understood that an antichrist was one who tampered with the incarnation of Christ and did not have his finger on the atomic bomb. Your Bible tells you what an antichrist is. They denied the incarnation. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now notice this, those who go around today, like the JWs, the Unitarians and such, the New Ages, who claim, because the context here is Jesus coming in the flesh. Those who deny that doctrine had not God. You know what that means, friends? They're not an Orthodox Christian, and as far as I'm concerned, I will never give them the title brother. Nor sister. You say, that's mean. No, biblical. Now you have to decide for yourself whether you're going to be a politically correct lollipop or whether you're going to be biblical. Whether you're going to be like Ignatius or the liberal modern compromiser today who doesn't mind at all what you do with the doctrine. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. I'm not going to give him any hospitality. Somebody who was so open and so negative and so rabid and denying my Christ and his incarnation, they are militant in their view. Now, if they're ignorant and dumb, I'll let them in the home, and then we can talk about it. We'll sit down over coffee and cake, and then we'll have a Bible study. But if they're rabid and very determined that Christ was not who he claimed, they're not coming in my home. Neither bid them Godspeed, not even a God bless you. But you're not being kind, preacher. No, I'm sorry. I'm just being biblical. Judge me all you want. For he that abideth in God, he that biddeth him Godspeed, notice, then you become a partaker of his evil deeds. And the reason why the American Western Church is in a sad state today is because the world's in the church and the church is in the world. And in both of those situations, everybody's hunky-dory and comfortable with that. Turn to Philippians, New Testament book, Philippians chapter 2. Right in the middle of your New Testament. Everybody today is overwhelmed and mesmerized by a politician or a statesman who's willing to get up in front of a podium or behind a podium in front of a group of people and to simply tell the people what they want to hear. I'm going to lower your taxes and I'm going to give back your freedoms. And everybody just claps and goes ballistic, and then they go to the poll box and then they vote for them. But when a preacher or a Christian stands up and shows a little bit of passion and a little bit of life behind his or her teaching, everybody backs off and says, man, you need to kind of cool your jets. Really? That second John passage, beloved, doesn't show me that John was kind of pussyfooting around heretics in his day. He called them deceivers. He says that they did not have God, God did not own them, and they did not own him. You don't allow them in your home, and you don't even give them a howdy doody. Now, when's the last time you took a rattlesnake into your home, and then you played with him, and then you hoped that he wouldn't bite? None of us is so foolish to do that. Well, why does the American Western Church put up with false teaching? Especially when it comes to Christ and his person and his work. Philippians 2. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now watch this. Here's another weapon, and was made in the likeness of men. I've given you Hebrews 10:5. I've given you 1 John 1. I've given you 2 John chapter 7. Here's another one. Are you beginning to see in the Bible that there's a whole lot that the Bible touches upon about the incarnation of Christ, that the second member of the Godhead become flesh? Read on. And being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Beloved, how do you nail a ghost to a cross? How do you nail a mirage to the cross? How do you nail a figment of someone's imagination to the cross? You can't. You have to be residing in a flesh and bone body. Now, beloved, you may sit there right now and say, what's all the hubbub? Well, back in this time frame, it was hubbub. It meant that people were dying. They were being fed to lions, killed in the arenas, crucified, burnt alive. They saw their property confiscated because they took the position that the Son of God came to earth in a flesh and bone body. And these individuals, the Gnostics and the Docetists, were spreading wacko weed across this entire region with false doctrine, upsetting the churches. And Ignatius was a pastor. What a pastor's heart, and a love for his people, and a love for their souls. Maybe some would say, well, he was kind of overreacting like you do. I've seen some of you overreact over the most simplest things. We all do. Home, car, job, income. We go bonkers over those issues. Let's go bonkers over the truth. I say that with all humility. What about the truth? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now let's look at it. 1 Timothy 3. You know, just because someone goes to school and college and has a sheepskin doesn't necessarily mean that they're intelligent. When I was in the Air Force, I worked with a whole lot of officers who went to school. And they wanted you to know that they had a 4-year degree. And those who went to the Air Force Academy, who flew the planes, they wanted you to know that they went to the academy. But you know something? Some of them, when it came to spiritual matters, was as dumb as a rock. So higher education is no guarantee. I'm not knocking higher education. But higher education in and of itself is no guarantee of smarts, nor does it guarantee conversion. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Your authorized version has it right. God was manifest in the flesh. Anything other than God is a Gnostic / Docetist implied perversion. Now, how can I say that? Are you ready? Manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Read the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, chapters 1 and 2. Justified in the Spirit. When was he justified in the Spirit? The day he was baptized, God the Holy Spirit came down upon him. God the Father spoke and said, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Every miracle that he did was done by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, seen of angels. When was he seen of angels? At his birth, in the wilderness testing, the Garden of Gethsemane. They were ready with swords drawn the day of his crucifixion when Jesus told Pilate, I could call how many legions down right now? They were there at the resurrection, and they were there at the ascension. Notice, preached unto the Gentiles. Whom do we preach? Jesus Christ, Son of God, repent or perish. Believed on in the world. Who are we told men and women to believe? Not the church. Not baptism in the Lord's Supper. Believe on Christ. Received up into glory. Acts chapter 1. I just got done preaching a message I preached many times before. You have all of your outlines in that one verse. You can teach a lost person who Christ is from that one verse. But beloved, this may anger the world. And maybe some of you. God was manifest in the flesh. Not a he, not an it. I'm a he, you're an it. And neither one of us are God. And the manuscript evidence outweighs the lies of the Gnostics, the Docetists, and those who peddle that corruption and preach from it. (Clears throat) He advocated that Christ's incarnation and our own salvation were critically joined together. Can you see now where your salvation and the incarnation of Christ are inseparably joined together? Because of the heretics, Ignatius reacted doctrinally and by advocating a strong centralized leadership role of the pastor. Now stop and think. Put yourself in his time machine. Put yourself in his time setting. You have these individuals spreading falsehood, causing the young believers to be upset and destroyed in their faith. Ignatius was one of those church fathers who advocated that the role of the elder and the bishop and the pastor was to be strong, because he saw the pastor as that last wall of defense with the front door facing him on what came in through that door by way of false teaching. He was an advocate of a strong, centralized eldership. You may disagree, that's fine. But you got to put yourself in his time machine, in his context. His order was bishop, elder, deacon. He came up with the monarchical bishop concept. Once again, beloved, these are men no different than you and I. They're frail, they're made of flesh, feet of clay. He believed that in one particular area, there should be one bishop with separate elders under that one bishop in subjection to that one bishop. What do you see beginning to evolve? The system that we know of today is what? Roman Catholicism. That's how it starts. Little germs. Just a slight moving away from a biblical pattern. There he is, in the flesh. And I'm not ashamed, and nor am I going to hide what he taught. Strict obedience to the bishop. However, at this time, the local bishop at Rome was simply viewed as one bishop among equals. He coined the term Catholic with a small c. Small c. Simply meaning universal. Ignatius took the position, and I do too, that at this time all the Christians believe basically the same thing, except for the heretics. He coined the term Catholic, meaning this is a universal common faith amongst us all. Now get this. This you may have a hard time with. Even I do. Without the presence of a bishop, there exists no local church. Wow. He took that position. Without a local bishop, without a pastor, you do not have a church. Again, put yourself in his historical time setting. He proclaimed a strong and unrelenting stance against Judaism. Let me read you a one-liner. Are you with me? This is from his writings. Ignatius slammed shut any possible door of compromise with the unbelieving Jews of his day. Quote, it is absurd, this is Ignatius, it is absurd to speak of Jesus Christ with the tongue and to cherish in the mind a Judaism which has now come to an end. Unquote. He had no room for those who took Christianity and tried to mix it with Old Testament Judaism. And did you hear his comment? Judaism has come to an end. Look at his time frame. Yes, he's one of the church fathers, long before I came along, who advocated that the AD 70 destruction was the end of the Old Testament era, and never to be repeated or brought back again. He advocated celibacy. Uh-oh. Now get this. He advocated celibacy not by taking a vow, but by something that was known only to the bishop and the individual. He believed that if you were a male or a female, and you chose not to marry, you were not to let that out in public, nor take a vow, which later on the Catholic Church brings in, but you simply go to the bishop and you let him know, I've chosen to live a life not married. That's what he taught. Again, just like you and I have pimples and warts, and so do you when it comes to theology. I'm just simply exposing his. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Now get this one. Some of you here automatically go ding in your mind. Ready? Because of his strong position of the incarnation of Christ. Now watch how this comes, how error comes in. Very slick. Because of the incarnation that he thundered, which we thundered, and because of these individuals, you know what he did with the Lord's Supper to really reinforce the incarnation? Due to the docetist, Ignatius advocated that the bread in the Lord's Supper became the real body of Christ. You say, Pastor, I don't like being taught this. Well, then grow up. This is history. This is where the church came from. These were the men, and we're going to see some women, men and women who were championing the faith 21 centuries ago, my dear friend, long before you and I took a breath of air. One thing about him, maybe than me, he had no fear of going to the arena and having a lion eat him. Now, you may sit there, and I may stand here with our smug theology and say, boy, he has some off-the-wall points. And it's true. But are you willing to die for your faith? Are you willing for the world to take everything away from you that you hold dear and precious, physically, carnal things, just because of your devotion to Christ? That's the question I have to ask myself. We can throw rocks at him all you want. I got plenty in the backyard. The question is, what about you and I? Where do I stand? When he was near Rome, the Christians came in great numbers to meet and to salute him. They thought to induce the people to solicit his pardon. But Ignatius repeated that he had stated in his letters and prevented all interference. On entering Rome, he knelt down with the other Christians to offer himself to God and fervently prayed that peace might be restored to the church. Peace from what? The heretics. Ignatius of Antioch was then conducted to the amphitheater, where immense numbers were assembled. In hearing the bellowing of the wild beast, he repeated the memorable words of the epistle to the Romans. I am the wheat of God, and am to be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, in order that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. Ignatius of Antioch was instantly devoured by lions, as he had desired to be, and at the moment of his death, he was heard to invoke the admirable name of Jesus. We can all stand and sit in judgment of this man 21 centuries later. That's a piece of cake. Anybody can do that. So can I. The question is this. If you were arrested today for being a follower of Christ, and they were going to take you down to the Expo Center, and all there was in the center of that arena was a stake and a pile of dry branch and someone holding a torch, would we be able to go for what we believe to be truth? Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this day. And Father, irregardless of Ignatius' flaws, he is an example of one who championed the incarnation of Christ and its implications upon our own salvation. Father, help us to imitate not the error of the man, but the passion for the truth as we ourselves understand it in the day in which we live. Amen.